Many patients are upset to learn that doctors don't take the Hippocratic Oath anymore.
National Review columnist Wesley Smith talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's a real shame because the Hippocratic Oath protects patient safety. The speech I will give at the conference will describe the consequences of violating Hippocratic values in healthcare and the things that can occur in the healthcare system if we move away from Hippocratic medicine to a more utilitarian bioethics.
You can meet and hear Wesley Smith making the case for the Hippocratic Oath at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th in Chicago. Attendance is limited to 500. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. St. Thomas Choir of Men and Boys with stanza 4 of the Lord's Supper hymn, Now My Tongue the Mystery Telling, Word made flesh, the bread he taketh, by his word his flesh to be, wine his sacred blood he maketh, though the senses fail to see, faith alone, the true heart waketh to behold the mystery. When you believe something about Jesus' body in the Lord's Supper, that's going to affect what you believe about Jesus' body on the cross and in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The nature of the incarnation is on the line with what you believe when you hear Jesus say those words, this is my body. We're going to be talking about the two natures of Christ in the Lord's Supper on this Wednesday afternoon. Joining us to do so, Dr. Jacob Corzin, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago and author of a column for the latest Lutheran Witness magazine, titled The Body of Christ. Jacob, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Glad to be here.
Why do you ask your students the question, in the Lord's Supper, is it the divine body of Christ or the human body of Christ you receive?
Well, you know, I started asking that question a few semesters ago, just looking for questions to help the students realize that there's more to learn, that they haven't figured it all out. And the students I asked this question of are Lutheran students who, of course, have been through catechesis, or confirmation, and they already know about the Lord's Supper, but I want them to realize that there's more to learn, there's more depth to it. And one of the things I want them to do is to begin to connect the body and blood on the altar in the Lord's Supper, what they receive there, to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, because it's the same body and blood that was sacrificed there. It's a good starting point. They always raise their eyebrows and think I'm trying to trick them. And I always have to sort of assure them, it's not the case. There's no trick here. There's a right answer. But then we have to talk through it.
Why is it important to understand that Jesus' human nature shares in divine power when it comes to the Lord's Supper?
This is the old dispute with the Reformed. And if you give a careful read through the Formula of Concord, you see that for the Lutherans, they read the Reformed position on this, that Jesus' human nature doesn't share in the divine power. The idea is that if it does share in the divine power, it's not really human anymore. But if it doesn't share in the divine power, then Jesus can't be a substitute for all of our sins. There has to be a divine power that extends the merit of that death to all people. Otherwise, the redemption doesn't exist and the whole faith falls apart.
How was the fact that Jesus' human nature shares in the divine power, how is that demonstrated during the earthly ministry of Jesus?
So the big place, of course, that this is demonstrated is at the end of the earthly ministry with the death, right? When Jesus dies as a man, you see all of the things that happen, the the sky darkening and the curtain tearing. And of course, you know that this is for the sins of the whole world. And that's the big demonstration. But you, of course, have the smaller demonstrations along the way that are little clues about this, like the healing miracles that Jesus does, like the turning water into wine. Perhaps also the way that Jesus as a boy also speaks with authority when he stays back in Jerusalem. Things like that are your clues that there's more than just a man here.
So how is this truth of the, we would say, the communication or the sharing of divine attributes by the perfect human nature of Jesus necessary for a proper understanding of the words that Jesus speaks when he institutes the Lord's Supper, "This is my body"?
This is an interesting question, Todd, because I think the right answer to this question is that it's not. And I mean that like this. The natural understanding of the words of institution, "This is my body, this is my blood," and if you extend that, then also the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," already provide for a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper, because you can't do what Jesus is doing with the disciples. You can't repeat that if you can't do the same thing he's doing with them. And so when he says, "This is my body," we of course take him at his word, that is his body, then it has to be his body down the road in the future. And so the natural understanding of the words already create a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. What happens is if you deny this truth, if you say that the human body doesn't share in access to the divine power, then you're forced to undermine Jesus' words in the Lord's Supper. So it's sort of one of the accusations you can read once in a while about Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper is that we work backwards from our Christology to how the Lord's Supper must be. But I don't think that that's right. I think it happens that if we understand the redemption on the cross and Jesus' words in the Lord's Supper correctly, then they both lead us to the same conclusion, which is that the human nature of Christ shares in attributes of the divinity.
So you're saying that if there isn't that sharing, Jesus' command, "Do this," makes no sense whatsoever, because there's no way we're going to be able to do what he says, which is speak his words, "This is my body, this is the body of Christ."
Well, exactly. If his human nature, I mean, this is what it boils down to. To sort of make the point, sometimes I talk to my students about it in terms of poundage, right? The amount of Jesus' flesh that has to go around on the altars defies every kind of physics or science, right? That's only possible if that human body has access to those divine attributes. And so if we say, "This is my body," and say Jesus is saying this, we can't allow him to mean what those words obviously mean unless that human body can spread itself out more widely than is humanly possible, no pun intended.
We're discussing the two natures of Christ in the Lord's Supper with Dr. Jacob Corzine, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago. Concordia University Chicago is the home of the one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th. Attendance is limited to 500. Registration is $125. That includes three meals. Child care is free, thanks to Lutheran Church Extension Fund's sponsorship. Find out more about the premier conference for Christian laity at issuesetc.org or give us a call, 618-223-8385. A question for Dr. Corzine when we come back. If those who say Christ's body cannot do what Jesus says it does in the Lord's Supper, is this why the Reformed, in their rite for the Lord's Supper, often emphasize Jesus said, "This is my body"? And why should we not only about what we receive in the Lord's Supper, but also whom we receive?
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as his baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the two natures of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Dr. Jacob Corzine is our guest, author of a column in the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Body of Christ. The Lutheran Witness magazine interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. It's available in print and online. Learn more at cph.org/witness, cph.org/witness. Dr. Corzine, before the break, you were talking about how the Reformed really cannot allow Jesus' words to mean what he says because it would require that they believe something about Christ's body that they simply refuse to believe. Is that why the Reformed in their rite often emphasize the said in Jesus said, this is my body?
Well, I would say that's about 50% of it, and the other 50% of it is to allow a Lutheran who is not extremely sensitive to these things to hear what he or she wants to hear there as well.
Right? Interesting. So if we deny that sharing of attributes between Christ's divine and human nature, does it also affect our view of what is happening with Jesus when he dies on the cross?
This is what all of it boils down to, right? And so I have almost a pet theory, and that's probably, we shouldn't probably have any pet theories in theology, but you know, as we have more conversations about the necessity of a clear confession of the historical death and the historical resurrection of Christ, it strikes me that all of that is locked away if you have a proper, I want to say robust Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. If you have to give up the communication of attributes, if you have to give up the humanity of Christ in the Lord's Supper, then you open the door to handing over the resurrection. Let me see if I can put that a different way. Or you open the door to handing over even the crucifixion. By requiring the confession that the human body and blood of Christ are given to us in the Lord's Supper, we are requiring that everything that the Bible says happened to Jesus, everything that he went through, his passion, his suffering, his death and his resurrection, are all true events. Because the human body is, it's part of the world and history, right? Having this understanding of the Lord's Supper prevents us from taking that Jesus who seems far away and making him irrelevant. Because if he's irrelevant, then we have to fall back on a symbolic understanding of the supper. Because we pull the rug out from under it otherwise.
If these sharing between the divine nature and the human nature does not or cannot occur, then the blood that Jesus shed at the cross that we are told repeatedly cleanses us from all sin can't cleanse us from all sin. It's just human blood, right?
That's precisely it. That's precisely it. The reason that just some random man couldn't die for our sins is twofold. One, because he has to die for his own sins. And two, if he's just a man but actually sinless, then he could die for one other person. But we needed a Redeemer who could die for all of us. And that requires more.
Some Christians assume, and I think almost without even putting it in so many words, that after his ascension, Jesus' incarnation kind of ceases. He's no longer human, but only divine, now ascended to the Father. Why do they assume this? And what's the danger of that assumption?
I think what you described there is sort of the fuzzy collection of old Christological heresies reintroduced in the 21st century, right? It's not the Reformed position. They certainly believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine. It's just that the full humanness is trapped at the right hand of God in that understanding. That's not their issue. I think what you're describing is a position that really very quickly falls outside of the realms of Orthodox Christianity. And I think that it is probably best understood as a problematic understanding of the divinity as well. Sometimes you get this confusion of divine with spiritual, as though Jesus' body is his humanity and his spirit is the divinity. And if you do that, then you can treat the resurrection as a change from bodily Jesus Christ to spiritual Jesus Christ. And you, on the one hand, you resolve a lot of sort of historical scientific issues because the accounts of the Bible don't make themselves entirely accessible to that kind of study. But on the other hand, you have to sacrifice your fundamental understanding of God to do that. And we speak about very clearly about God as spirit. Now you're actually turning that around and you're saying spiritual means divine. You would say then we all have sort of a little divinity inside each one of us because we have a spirit. And then when we die and we escape from our bodies, we become purely spiritual, we become divine. This isn't Christianity that I'm describing anymore. But that's the danger down that path.
This idea that Jesus' human nature is a full human nature, precisely the kind of human nature we have, yet without sin, is confessed very clearly in the Athanasian Creed, where it just says, almost as an aside, of body and soul subsisting, talking about his human nature. They had to say that in order to guard against this notion that somehow this is merely an empty human shell inhabited by a divine spirit.
That's exactly the passage I always show my students to make this point, that Jesus did not simply adopt a body and carry it along for a while, giving it a divine soul, but he adopted everything that is human about us, and that means both soul and body. That's, by the way, interesting when you begin to speak about, sometimes we use this word incarnational, to talk about things that are earthly and the way that God works in an earthly fashion down here in the world, and to think about the fact that also the part of us that is not physical, the part of us that is, I don't want to use the word in, I don't mean the job or the university profession, but the part of us that is psychological, that is characterized by the soul, is also part of what Christ redeemed. That's really a wonderful thing to realize, that there's no part of us that Christ didn't assume in order to redeem.
Where in Scripture are we taught about Jesus' incarnation enduring into all eternity?
The first place that I would direct us to for that is very simply the accounts in Luke 24 and Acts 1 of the Ascension, right? That we don't have at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, neither simply that he dies, nor that he resurrects spiritually, nor that he somehow disappears, but the disciples watch what they can see, which is his body, right? Which is the human nature, ascend up into heaven. We don't have further account of something else happening to that, not as though the divinity left that human nature and the disciples then somehow disposed of it again or something like that, but everything that they have that is Jesus ascends into heaven. So that's the one thing I would point us toward. And then the other passage I would point us toward is 1 Corinthians 15 that teaches about the resurrection of the dead and that Jesus is the first of those who will rise from the dead and that this resurrection is unto immortality, which is to say it's a resurrection from which you never die again. And then maybe I would still make this sort of logical step that it's not any addition to the divinity for it to become immortal because God is immortal. But as a human being, Jesus Christ was very capable of dying and did. But after the resurrection, he's no longer capable of that. That life is permanent. And the only end to life is death. If he can't die again, then he continues.
Many Christians would be wary of a statement like, we worship the man Jesus Christ. Why is it necessary for us to be able to say that?
This is kind of a fun thing, right? I think there's good cause to be wary of a statement like, we worship the man Jesus Christ. But one of the things you can read that I guess we don't read a whole lot, but as a matter of fact, it's a text from Luther that I don't think is published in his works as we have them in English right now. But there is a translation of it published in a Lutheran quarterly article. It's his disputation on the humanity and divinity of Christ, where he spends a few theses explaining that we're actually really free to use different kinds of language when we talk about Christ, and that it's very correct to say we worship the man Jesus Christ. But basically he says, when push comes to shove, when you get down to the nitty-gritty, you can only allow yourself that freedom if you are able and willing to be precise when you need to. Right? And so, of course, only God should be worshipped. And so that's what makes people worry about a statement like we should worship the man Jesus Christ. But God and man are united in the one person Jesus Christ. And so if we separate out the man because we're afraid to worship him, that means we can't worship Christ at all. Then we make actually kind of conceptually, I think, the risky thing at the Lord's Supper, which is that we have Jesus Christ in front of us and we don't worship him.
If you would answer your own question that you pose to your students so often, in the Lord's Supper, is it the divine body of Christ or the human body of Christ you receive? You said there was one right answer.
Right. And I lean on them till they get it. It's the human body, but it's the body of the person Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. So I have no problem saying that God has a body as long as I'm being understood as saying that it's the body of Jesus Christ, which he has according to the human nature. It's a human body. But it belongs to God.
What's the comfort of knowing that Jesus gives us his own body in the Lord's Supper?
It's the same body shed on the cross for our sins. And then there's this additional comfort. It's Jesus traversing the whole distance from his place at the right hand of the Father to us today. It's not on us to bridge any of that distance, but Jesus himself bridges that. And then there's this, that body with which he bridges that, the body that he gives to us, I mean, everything that it was ever willed to do by the one will of the person Jesus Christ was totally singular in purpose. It was for the provision of the forgiveness of our sins. That's what that body is there for. It's nothing but comfort, and both in terms of what it provides and in that it makes sure that it's completely provided by Christ, that he retains all of the glory for that.
Are Christians who deny the bodily presence of Jesus in the Lord's Supper at least potentially in danger of holding to an unbiblical view of Jesus himself?
Yes, definitely. I think we can treat this, you can treat this either historically or sort of systematically. And historically, you would sort of just walk through the different ways that the bodily presence of Jesus has been denied in the Supper. But if we treat it systematically instead, then I would say we don't hold on to the Lord's Supper doctrine because of our Christology. We don't hold on to the bodily presence of Christ because of what we say about the two natures united in the one person. You could theoretically maintain a Lutheran position on Christology and a position on the Lord's Supper that says it's just the symbol. But if you say that the Supper is a symbol because it's not possible for it to be otherwise, because it would create a problem in our understanding of Jesus Christ, then you're at the unscriptural view of Jesus himself. Then you're building a Christological error up that costs you in the redemption. Because again, if his human body doesn't have access to the divine traits, then he could only die for himself or, so to speak, one other person.
While it isn't wrong to speak of what we receive in the Lord's Supper, we often do, why is it helpful also to speak of whom we receive?
You've got it exactly right. The one isn't wrong and the other correct. I always feel like it comes up a little short to speak about the presence of Christ as we have them there in the Supper as though it's just a what and not a whom, as though Jesus sends off a part of himself but doesn't also accompany that with his personal presence. Now, there is a mistake to make there, to say that the presence of Christ there is a personal presence instead of a what we call a sacramental presence, right, where we refer to the presence of the body and blood. But to think of it as though Jesus Christ doesn't, well, it would be like having him deny that simple statement, wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am among you. Well, certainly where the two or three are gathered around the Lord's Supper, then we cannot disregard that he is there also as person among us. So that's why the who and not just the what.
You say that there are also liturgical implications for these truths in that Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday belong together. Why is that?
Well, for the sake of this discussion, it's so that the two greatest expressions of this, we call it the genus majesteticum, of this communication of the attributes, which I've, you know, it's always a challenge to translate that for my students, right? But the access to the divine characteristics that's given to the human nature, for the sake of this discussion, the Lord's Supper instituted on Maundy Thursday and the sacrifice on the cross on Good Friday are the two most dominant, most prominent, the two prime examples of where that happens, the two greatest expressions of where that takes place. So we see, if when we have them together like this, we see next to each other the divine solution in earthly time of the problem to sin. That's Good Friday. But we also see the application of that to the individual believers. And so we have, Todd, we have the atonement and we have its application side by side, and we don't ever want to pull those apart from one another.
Finally, why should a young man consider enrolling as a pre-seminary student at Concordia University, Chicago?
We have a theology department full of wonderful theologians interested in teaching this sort of thing clearly. But I wouldn't say something different about our other Concordias. We have, though, we have a wonderful language program where if you're a motivated student, you can come here and you can pick up Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and we've started teaching German now as well, which is very exciting. I'm doing that with the students. I have 7 students in that this semester. They can take Spanish with us, which I think is not insignificant these days for the ministry. We have liturgical chapel services every day, which are a joy to have every morning at 11. And Todd, if I can just add, all of that is really available to students in the other church work vocations as well. And so that's a really exciting thing to me, to be teaching not only the pre-sem students, but also to be teaching these things for the students who will serve in the Missouri Synod in other capacities. It's a great place to be here.
You can learn more about the pre-seminary program at Concordia University Chicago at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Jacob Corzine is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago, author of a column for the latest issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The Body of Christ. Dr. Corzine, thank you.
Thanks, Todd.
We will be responding to your email and to your comments on the Issues Etc. comment line right after the break. That email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our comment line, 618-223-8382. Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
Discover a truly Lutheran approach to education. Concordia University Chicago's Center for the Advancement of Lutheran Liberal Arts supports a vibrant, growing community of classical educators. Whether you're a teacher, administrator, parent, or homeschooler, we have the resources and contacts you need to start a child's journey into the Lutheran Liberal Arts. Visit cuchicago.edu/cala. That's C-A-L-L-A.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Peace Evangelical Lutheran Church of Chehalis, Washington. Biblical, historic Christianity. Whose source is Scripture, whose heart is the Gospel. If you're in Southwest Washington, join us for the Divine Service. You will receive Jesus, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of your sins. We promise. For more information, call us at 360-748-4108.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.